Party back with the Shepherd Gate boy band. It was nice. Very nice. And poor Bill, he had to get up at, 5 o'clock this morning, get home from golf, and look at who's preaching today and go, geez, now I got to plan a sermon. So it's good to be back, and happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. Have you ever been in a funk? Have you ever had one of those bad days where one minute you're good and the next minute not so good? When I was growing up, my mom used to tell me I must have gotten up on the wrong side of the bed. So she'd send me back to my room to get up on the right side of the bed. My wife tells me to knock it off and be nice. Oh, I miss my mom. Well, since chapter 1, Jonah has gotten up on the wrong side of the bed. He was in a funk because God told him to go to Nineveh and tell them God had sent him, to tell them to repent or be destroyed. Now, how could someone be in a funk if God told you he was going to use you in probably the biggest revival in the history of mankind? We would probably raise our hands and say, send me, Lord. But Jonah didn't raise his hand. No, he ran miles in the opposite direction. Why did Jonah run? Well, let's first get some background here. During Jonah's time, Nineveh was a threat to Israel. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and this empire was brutal. Once they had defeated a city, they were known to torture the captives. They'd rip out tongues. They'd smash people under statues. And they'd slice bodies into chunks of meat for the animals. They were also known to hang their enemies on a post, flaying them and lining the city walls with their skins. Enemies also were burned or beheaded. If they are fortunate, as those still alive, they may not have their noses or their ear or their eyes or their arms or other extremities. Now, I think one can begin to see why Jonah wasn't too excited to go to Nineveh. But when God is in pursuit of you, he is going to win. You can run, but you can't hide. Now, would you be excited to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent? Maybe not so fast. When we look at the Ninevites, we may think, well, Jonah was scared and I would be too. However, there's nothing in the scripture about Jonah being scared. Jonah may have been a lot of things, but scared wasn't one of them. He knew that if he went, God would protect him. Protection was not a concern of Jonah's. No, it wasn't protection he was worried about. It was God's mercy he was worried about. Jonah knew God was merciful. And if he went, then these evil people would be saved. And quite honestly, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites saved. Well, with today being Father's Day, I hope you'll allow me to honor the man who is my spiritual mentor. So as you know, my father-in-law, Paul Rohart, passed away on May 2nd at the wonderful age of 90. Even as Paul was growing older and his short-term memory was fading, he had this wonderful desire to preach one last sermon. Paul loved the Lord and he loved teaching others about him. So what I did was go through Paul's bookshelves and I found his teachings on Jonah. So for the next 30 plus minutes or so, Paul's desire to preach one last sermon will happen as he speaks through me. One note before I begin, as I was preparing and reading through the sermons on Jonah, I was overwhelmed how insightful Paul was to God's word. For me, at least, it is easier to understand by reading than by hearing. So if you'd like a copy of this sermon, just shoot me an email at markshulman@gmail.com and I'll send you a copy. So let's begin. This is from Paul. When I read the book of Jonah, I always think, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Why didn't you just stop at chapter 3 and rejoice in what the Lord had done? I mean, you just took part in a tremendous revival and salvation of the people of Nineveh. The book could have ended there with the expression, mission accomplished. Jonah could have been the greatest of all the prophets. But it doesn't end this way, does it? Why? One of the reasons is because God is not yet finished with Jonah. God has an unhappy servant on his hand. You see, God is more interested in his workers than in their work. And that is very evident here. The Lord doesn't look on the outward things. He looks at the heart and weighs the motives. Jonah has much to learn about the mercy and compassion of God. I wonder if we do as well. There is an old song by Frederick W. Faber, one of my favorite writers. No, I don't know who he is. That unfortunately was too late for Jonah to hear about. It goes like this. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy for the Savior. There is healing in his blood. And Jonah did not understand this. And neither really did the nation of Israel. See, they understood God's mercy to them as a nation, but they forgot completely that God was not willing that any should perish. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. And they were to take the gospel to the Gentiles around them. Israel was to be a blessing to the world. But for most of the Jews, they just came to believe they were a special people. And if God was going to save everybody else, anybody else, they would have to become Jews first. So the book of Jonah is a marvelous story of God's mercy. One of the reasons for this story of Jonah being in our Bibles is to illustrate, through Jonah, the marvelous mercy of God, which is extended to the whole world, and that Israel was to be a blessing to the whole world. Did not God say to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the book of Jonah is to play a great part in helping us understand God is not willing that any should perish. And his mercy and grace are to extend to all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So I would conclude the book of Jonah is a theological course in God's mercy and love for the whole world. And right off the bat, we see that there had been plenty of mercy for Jonah, who had been given a great commission. Even though he rebelled at the idea of preaching to the pagans of Nineveh, God persevered with him to turn him from his folly and brought him at last to the great capital city of Assyria. God's mercy to Jonah involved the storm, the great fish, the repentance of Jonah within the fish, and then God's recommissioning of him after he had been cast up on the shore. Wow, what mercy. God had mercy on the sailors. They were pagans at the beginning of the story, but by the end, if they had heard Jonah's testimony, had witnessed the calming of the sea after Jonah was thrown in, we find them worshiping Jehovah, offering sacrifices and making vows. And finally, and greatest of all, there is the account of God's mercy on Nineveh. Nineveh was not godly, as we saw earlier. It was a particularly wicked city, but God used the preaching of Jonah to bring a revival to Nineveh. Probably the greatest revival in history. Of all the lessons we may gather from this book is the marvelous demonstration of the mercy and grace of God. But Jonah just did not get it. And so as we come to chapter 4, what would you expect? Well, I would expect Jonah himself to be literally leaping with joy and thanksgiving. But instead, we find him down in the depths and actually angry about what had happened. Violently angry. He was angry with God. Just imagine that. Why? Well, let's get to the text in Jonah chapter 4. Divided it into three segments. Verses 1 through 4 is Jonah's attitude. 5 through 8 is Jonah's consistency. And 9 through 11 is Jonah's perspective. In each of these, we find a question God asks of Jonah. Now, you will remember, at the beginning, it was a story of just two personalities, Jonah and God. And then after Jonah had run away, the sailors came into the story, and eventually all the people of Nineveh. And now, at the end of the story, we are again back to God and his rebellious, unhappy prophet. You know, it is always this way. God gives us work to do. The work involves other people. But in the end, when it gets right down to the basics, it is always a question of each of us as an individual and God. It's a question of whether or not we have obeyed him. So first, Jonah's attitude, verses 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What did? That the Ninevites were converted. Imagine that. He became angry. Can you still imagine this after the great revival? So Jonah prayed to the Lord. And this is the second time that Jonah prayed in this book. The first was in chapter 2, and now in chapter 4. First of all, I want you to see the difference in these prayers. The second prayer is so much different than the first. Jonah prayed his best prayer in the worst place, in the fish's belly. And he prayed his worst prayer in the best place, at Nineveh, where God is working. What is the difference? Well, the first prayer came from a broken heart, and his second prayer came from an angry heart. It makes a difference when we pray. What special condition our heart is in. You see, David found this out after his sin with Bathsheba, when after he'd gone maybe as much as a year or more without confessing, until the prophet Nathan confronted him, and then David prayed, not with a proud or angry heart, but with a broken and contrite heart. How different was Jonah's prayer number 2? In the first prayer, he asked God to save him. But in the second prayer, he asked God to take his life. Once again, Jonah would rather die than not have his own way. And in the second prayer, he lets us know why he had tried to run away in the first place. Here is what he prayed. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. You see, knowing this, Jonah was sure if he announced judgment to the Ninevites, they would repent. God would forgive them and not send his judgment. And then Jonah would be branded as a false prophet, For that's what he had predicted, that they would be wiped out. You see, Jonah was concerned about his reputation, not only before the Ninevites, but also before the Jews back home. His Jewish friends would want all the Assyrians destroyed, not just the Ninevites. And when they found out his preaching resulted in saving Nineveh from God's wrath, they would consider Jonah a traitor to official Jewish policy. So Jonah was a narrow-minded patriot who saw Assyria only as a dangerous enemy to destroy, not as a company of repentant sinners to be brought to the Lord. See, when reputation is more important than character, and pleasing ourselves and our friends is more important than pleasing God, then we're in danger of becoming like Jonah and living to defend our prejudices instead of fulfilling our spiritual responsibilities. Do you see what Jonah is doing here? He's trying to turn God against God, or to say it better, he tried to quote God's word back to him in his warped desire to show that he, Jonah, was right and that God was wrong. Here's Jonah's quote, verse 2b, "For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Here Jonah is most likely quoting Exodus 34:6-7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Jonah is saying in a matter of words, now is that, or isn't that what you said? And if that's what you said, then why did you send me to Nineveh with a message you never intended me to fulfill? Is it not true that I, Jonah, am the consistent one, and that you were wrong? Just imagine his boldness in talking with God like this. This is frightening when you think about it, turning the very word of God against God. That is exactly what Satan did when he tempted Christ in the wilderness. Satan appeared to Jesus and told him to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus replied, Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that exceeds from the mouth of God." Then Satan retaliated by quoting scripture of his own. He took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and challenged him to cast himself down to prove he is Messiah. And then Satan quoted Psalm 91:11-12. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But you see, Satan used it wrongly, as Jesus next pointed out. Jesus replied, "It is not possible to use one verse of Scripture to overthrow another. And the Bible clearly says, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord of God to the test." You see, Satan was using the Bible, the Word of God, to justify evil and show that the course God had set for Jesus was not right. This is just what Jonah was doing. And right here, the diabolical nature of Jonah's rebellion is clearly seen. See, in seeking to justify himself and prove God wrong by Scripture, Jonah took an example of Satan. Using God's word to tempt God is a danger which threatens all Christians. And so too it could be said that when we read the Bible to find verses and passages that justify our own behavior, we are wrong and are in danger. It's when we read the Bible and find verses that expose our sin and thereby draw us increasingly to repent. This is when we come closer to God, who is willing to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we are on the right track and will find blessing. Now Jonah did one more thing in his anger. In verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Can you believe this? After the great success God had given to Jonah's preaching and obedience, he asked for death again. When he had run from God and got caught up in the storm, he thought it would be better to die than obey. And he asked the sailors to throw him overboard. Now, having obeyed, he is still unhappy and sends once more that he would rather die than get it all over with. Friends, this is a warning that it is possible to obey God, but to do so with such a degree of unwillingness and anger that, so far as we are concerned, the obedience is not any better than disobedience. Now, at this point, we're asking, what is wrong with Jonah? He should be overjoyed. He had been instrumental in the gift of spiritual life to thousands, yet he prefers death. He claimed to be aware of God's grace and mercy, which he himself had experienced, and yet resents God for it and says that he would have preferred wrath on Nineveh. Well, what is wrong with Jonah? One thing for sure is that Jonah is not at all reconciled to the will of God. Even after all this. Now, this is hard to understand. Just look back at this story a bit. At the very beginning, he was opposed to God's will and had run off to the opposite direction. But God had pursued him, had brought him to the point of obedience. He had experienced the marvels of God's grace in the belly of the fish and was resurrected, made alive again after being in the realm of the dead. He had repented of his sin with one of the most moving and genuine prayers in all of Scripture. Yet, in spite of this, Jonah's attitude had not really changed. He was still unwilling to see the people of Nineveh saved, and he resented the God of mercy for having saved them. As mad as we can be at Jonah, I wonder if we sometimes act the same way, even when we are apparently obeying God. We are doing what we think we should be doing, living the kind of life we think a Christian should live, but secretly we are unhappy and angry with God for making the requirement. For this reason, I think some Christians look and act miserable much of the time. I think a second thing that is wrong with Jonah is that he had forgotten God's mercy to him. But you ask, how could he? And then forget it so quickly? He should have been left in Sheol, in the realm of the dead, yet God rescued him and recommissioned him to preach again in Nineveh. Maybe, just maybe, in the long journey across the desert to Nineveh, Jonah had forgotten all about God's mercy, and his thought went back to those evil, evil people of Nineveh, and he actually thought there was no chance they would repent. So Jonah forgot all about God's mercy and was therefore ill-prepared to appreciate it when God showed up the same mercy to others. You know, I've often thought when I find myself wandering somewhat regretfully, why God does not judge someone else for his sin. When we do this, as we all most likely do, we are forgetting we were once where this person or persons are now. And we would not be where we are now if not for God's great mercy on us. This is especially true for those of us who maybe grew up in Christian homes. We think we've never really been that bad. Which brings me to the third reason why Jonah was angry, and that is he really did not know God as well as he thought he did. I'm sure he was proud of his knowledge of God. He was a Jew, first of all. And Jews had received an accurate revelation of God, which the pagans did not possess. They had the law and the record of God's dealing in history. And besides all this, Jonah was a prophet. Not just any Jew, but rather one who had studied the law and who had been commissioned by God and given special revelations by him. If anybody knew God, it was Jonah. But did he? Yes, he knew something of God, it's true. But did he know God well enough to grieve over sin? As God grieves over sin, or to rejoice at the repentance of the sinner? You know, I think he was kind of like the older brother in Christ's parable of the prodigal son, who sulked while the father celebrated and felt cheated by the prodigal's return. When I find myself wishing Jesus would return and escort us to heaven and bring in final judgment on the world, I sometimes can't understand his delay. This is because I do not fully understand God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he waits, hoping, longing that more would come to him and be rescued. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't return before you believed in him? Well then, rejoice that his delay makes possible the salvation of countless others. God is a God of judgment, but he is also a God of mercy. We need to know him as this. Unfortunately, here Jonah didn't know him as the God of mercy. Well, what in the world is God going to do with someone like Jonah here? He's going to deal with him unlike I would have dealt with him. Through God's great compassion and love, he deals ever so graciously with Jonah. God does not rebuke Jonah or take him at his word and kill his unhappy, grumbling child. Quietly, God asks him a single question. In verse 4, God asks Jonah the first of three questions. Is it right for you to be angry? We can learn something right here. Did you know God likes to ask questions? He does this because they're effective in helping us see the state of our hearts. God asked Adam and Eve after they sinned, "Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? What is this you have done?" He questioned Cain after Cain murdered his brother. "Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?" Saul was asked the same thing after he had foolishly intruded into the priest's office by offering sacrifices. "What have you done?" When David sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, God sent Nathan to ask him, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" God asked Isaiah, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Jesus asked Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so God's first question to Jonah is it right for you to be angry? And God was simply asking Jonah to judge whether the angry prophet or the great and holy God of the universe is right. It's like God is saying to Jonah, we are looking at the identical situation in two different ways. I am pleased with it. You are angry. Which of us had the proper perspective? As you know, whenever God asks the type of question, we must recognize that whatever our thoughts or feelings may be, it is always God who is correct and not us. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Jonah did not think like this. He didn't confess his error. He became even angrier, and he went outside the city. See, Jonah was not thinking like God. He did not confess his error. Instead, he became even angrier and left the city. And on its outskirts, he constructed a little shelter for himself and then waited to see if God might destroy the city after all. Suddenly, God's promise to destroy Nineveh seemed very important to him. So God's first question prompted no change in Jonah's behavior. It appears it just made Jonah angrier than God didn't even that God didn't even see things Jonah's way. And in his anger, he just gets up, leaves the city, and constructs himself a shelter because it is hot. Jonah just there sits there thinking God is going to come around to his way of thinking and just destroy the city after all. Is this the way we treat the Word of God when God is specifically telling us something to do or something to quit doing? Now notice, since Jonas is not right with God, he makes three errors. First, he quit. He abandoned his mission to Nineveh, even though he had no right or instruction by God to abandon it. Jonah should have stayed and taught them, discipled them, and helped them grow in their newfound faith. But Jonah was not willing to do this for the people. When we are not right with God, when there is a difference of opinion between ourselves, and God and we don't get right with God, and we don't get right with God, then we too are going to make mistakes. I'm sure you know that in the same way, many times we Christians say just get a little case with God where we are not on good terms with God. Maybe we're not regularly taking his word on a daily basis. Our prayer life is not what it should be. We've been disobedient to his word. And inside our conscience bothers us about something. We have broken relationship that we no longer want to mend. And so unless we get straightened out and come clean before God and quit trying to impress others, we're going to make mistakes in life. Many times we simply abandon the work God has given us because God does not carry through according to our expectations or our timetable. But we have no right to do that unless God has specifically instructed us so. We often abandon God's work when it begins to prove difficult. Parents sometimes give up on their children. Many abandon their ministry. Someone has said hurtful things or complained about them. We have no right to quit unless God has specifically instructed us to. This brings us to Jonah's second mistake. He builds a shelter for himself. Sort of a private retreat, which again he had no right to do. We can't just go and pout and feel sorrow for ourselves and have a pity party. Yes, the sun was hot. But were there no shelters in Nineveh? No homes? No places where the prophet of Israel, who had been the vehicle of such great spiritual blessing, would be welcome? Sure, there were. But Jonah wasn't interested in these shelters because he still secretly despised the people and still hoped that God would judge them. You see what he is doing here? He's kind of launching a little separatist movement in which he established his own independent church or denomination, all because he disliked the people of Nineveh. He creates his own domain in the shade where he'll be at peace according to his own measure. In other words, he didn't get his way, so he's taking his bat and ball and leaving. Jonah's third error was just to become a spectator. In verse 5, we see Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. The problem here is that Jonah was not called to be a spectator. And neither are you or I as believers. Oh, I'll take a job in the church as long as everything goes my way and I get to do things the way I want. As long as people appreciate me. But if I'm not recognized or appreciated, I'm out of here. We're all a bit guilty of these feelings at times. Now it is obvious Jonah had still not come around to God's way of thinking. But God had not given up on him. Oh, the mercy and kindness and compassion of God. So God had a second question for Jonah. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Before God asked Jonah the second question, God did something to prepare Jonah's heart for his message. First, he caused an unusual fast-growing vine to spring up next to Jonah's shelter. We are told it became a shadow, shade for him, to protect Jonah from the sun. This is where Paul says he's convinced that Jonah was bald. If many of you know Paul, he was bald, right? So had to protect that bald head. Notice what God's compassion does on verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the plant. Jonah was very happy. You know, this is the first time in the story where Jonah has been happy about anything. Nothing has pleased Jonah up to this point. Yet Jonah was exceedingly glad. Why? Jonah was pleased because at last, after all the compassion of God for the other people, God was finally doing something for Jonah. Selfish? Of course it was. Do we ever find ourselves getting happy over selfish things? I'm guilty. That's Paul speaking. But the vine was a trifle compared with the conversion of the entire city of Nineveh. Now, having caused the vine to spring up, God then did something else. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Now notice it was a worm which destroyed the plant. Now here is something so interesting to me that the Lord revealed in my study. The word translated worm is in Hebrew, tula, and it is an identical word translated in many other places in the word as the word scarlet or crimson. Isaiah 1:8, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," same Hebrew word, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson," same Hebrew word, "they shall become like wool." So this verse in Jonah might be rendered, God prepared a red worm from which a previous red dye was made and used to color the curtain of the tabernacle, as well as the clothing of the high priest. So the word is applied to the worm itself, as well as to its color. So a literal translation would be scarlet worm. Yes, we know the scarlet color in the construction of the tabernacle pointed forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the scarlet cord of Rahab pointed out to the spies that this was Rahab's house, and she was to be saved. Let's look at Psalm 22. It opens with the prophecy of the very words Jesus would utter on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the rest of the psalm is detailed description of the agonies of Christ on the cross, his suffering, his sweat, his thirst, the parting of his garments, the piercing of his hands and feet. And all this, leave no doubt that it refers to the Lord Jesus. And in the course of this psalm, we hear him saying prophetically in verses 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They trust in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So we notice our Lord says, "I am a worm." Again, the same worm, meaning a scarlet worm. The reference clearly is to Calvary and his death on the cross. Then he indeed became a worm when he took on the sins of the world, dying between two criminals, despised and rejected by men. He became the scarlet worm of Calvary. It is a scene of blood oozing from his skin in great agonizing drops, blood from his lacerated back, blood from his brow pierced with thorns, blood from his hands and his feet, blood from his pierced side. So the worm is a picture of sin. Though our sins are like scarlet, Hebrew word, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, Hebrew word, worm, they shall become like wool. So this I believe to be the worm which attacked the plant as it sheltered Jonah. You see, Jonah sought comfort in a man-made booth and a fragile plant of the earth. He placed his hope for comfort in the frail work of his own hands and the transient shadow of a perishing plant. And God comes to level his frail shelter with a worm, a blood-red worm. And here I see at least two lessons. The first being, the worm destroyed the plant. So Calvary negates all the efforts of man to provide his own shelter. Calvary is death to all man's efforts to provide for his own salvation. It is death to all efforts to be saved by the works of the law. Galatians 2:21b says, "For if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died in vain." Let's never forget that Calvary is God's answer to all human effort to save self. The red worm was God's answer to Jonah's efforts to provide himself a shelter. And so Calvary is God's answer to all of man's efforts to save himself. Man must learn to abandon all his own work and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply the cross I cling." I see a second lesson in the red worm of Jonah's plant. Jonah is reminded of the love of God. Since we believe the red worm, which stripped Jonah of all his righteousness, was a picture of Christ on the cross, we see the supreme demonstration of the love of God for sinners. Jonah would have rejoiced to see Nineveh destroyed. And so God reminds him how ungodlike, godlike his answer, his action is. God points him in figure by means of a worm to the love of God and the awful price he was willing to pay for man's redemption. My friends, until we see the magnitude, the height, and the depth of God's love at Calvary, we too will remain indifferent to the plight of the lost. Oh, how God loves the sinner, even though, like Jonah, man rebels against God, finds fault with him, disobeys him, even blames him. Yet God, in long-suffering and mercy, not only bears with him, but also provides a salvation for him by giving his son to die on the cross until prophetically cries, "I am a worm." As we come to the end of the book, we see God instructing Jonah. God's love is still chasing him and speaking to him. We read starting in verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." Now I trust we'll never forget that worm and remember how much sin is like a poisonous worm and can so damage a life. There is only one remedy for sin. It's Calvary. It's finding the Lord and then regularly confessing our sins. Verse 8, "The sun rose. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Here is the sovereign God of the universe. The storm obeys him. The seas are swift to obey him. The plants, and even to the smallest animal, the worm. It is only we proud humans who have trouble with obeying God. You see, Jonah has one more lesson to learn. In chapter 1, he learned of God's providence and patience, that you cannot absolutely run away from God. In chapter 2, he learned the lesson of God's pardon. God forgives those who call upon him. In chapter 3, he learned the lesson of God's power as he saw a whole city humble itself before the Lord. Now he had to learn the lesson of God's pity. God has enormous compassion for the lost sinners like the Ninevites, and his servants must also have compassion. Isn't it incredible that Jonah was a vessel who brought a whole city to faith? And yet he didn't love the people. We know it was all God. Back to the second question God asks. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die.'" What a defiance of Almighty God. But before you're ready to jump on Jonah, just think of the marvel of the fact that Jonah himself is writing this. He is writing an autobiography, and he's telling all these bad things about himself. Would you and I tell all these bad things about ourselves? But still, our compassionate God will not give up, And he asks the final question in verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor. Nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Well, that's the end of the book. But is it the end of the story? Did Jonah repent of his stubborn opposition to the marvelous display of God's grace? Jonah doesn't answer that question directly. But I believe his very silence on this point and the entire tenor of his book speaks louder than words. I personally believe Jonah would not have written so frank and self-humiliating a confession of his sin if he had not sincerely repented. He now hoped to save others from similar bigotry and grumbling. I believe he must have repented and changed. He has no answer to God's question. At last, he no longer finds fault with God's ways. No longer does he voice his anger and displeasure with God's marvelous grace while embracing the worst of mankind and all its creatures, even cattle as well as men, young as well as old, Gentiles as well as Jews. I believe the last question God asked Jonah melted Jonah's icy heart. And in silent adoration, he sinks down before this God of grace and says something like, "Thy will be done." You know, the real issue isn't how Jonah answered God's question. The real issue is how you and I are answering God's question today. Do we agree with God that people without Christ are lost? Like God, we have compassion for those who are lost. How do we show this compassion? Are we sharing the love and wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your servant Paul, Lord. I thank you how over the years you uniquely used him as your vessel to share your word with many, many others. Lord, thank you that I was able to be one of those recipients. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for Jonah. Thank you for the story of Jonah and your mercy and your love for the lost. Lord, may we encompass and own that and learn how deep that love for your lost is, Lord. And may we have that same burning desire to help you save the lost. Father, as we go out this week, may you give us that burning desire and passion to save those, to come across those who are lost, and to allow them to know who you are so that your work can be done in and through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.